Well, good morning. It's great to be here. And thank you to Anton for giving us a great recap of what we have covered so far in 1 Peter. So here we are back in the first century AD. And if you're new to our series, I'm just going to give you a bit of historical background to catch you up. 1 Peter was a letter written to a group of churches in Asia Minor. It's a fairly large area in what was then the Roman Empire and what is modern day Turkey. The letter was written in Greek, which was the standard language of communication at the time. Nero was the emperor. Here's a picture of him with his mum. Not a great relationship. It didn't end well, but that's a story for another day. Life in the Roman Empire was pretty structured, and the social lines were very rigid. The emperor was at the top. Slaves, the poor, prisoners of war, outcasts were at the bottom. Society was male-dominated in pretty much every way, legally, socially, politically, economically, and women of all classes had limited power and rights, although Roman women had a bit more freedom than their Greek counterparts. Legally, a woman was under the authority of her male guardian, so that would be either her father or her husband. And a woman didn't have the right to choose her own faith or her own religion. They had to follow the practices of their father or husband. Greco-Roman culture can be described as an honour-shame culture. That means people were valued and treated according to their status. So you showed respect and honour to the people of the same status as you or those above, and you disrespected those below. Social order depended on everyone adhering to their place in the pecking order and their cultural expectations. So in this context, a person's decisions didn't just affect themselves, they affected their whole family, their whole group around them. So if someone became a Christian, for example, it would impact her whole family and it would change the way they were viewed and treated by their society. In this culture, it was offensive to say, I'm going to change my religion. I'm not going to worship Artemis or Zeus or Apollo anymore. I've decided to follow Jesus. Big social faux pas. But more than that, it could get you into trouble. In this culture, it was outrageous to share a meal with people of a lower status, and it was unthinkable to socialise with slaves. In the Roman Empire in the first century, it was treason to refuse to offer sacrifices or prayers to the emperor. That sort of behaviour could see you jailed, beaten, tortured, or worse. But in some ways, you know, we're not so different from the people back then. Both then and now, people love the successful. We love success, the winners and the beautiful. Like them, we're sucked in by celebrity. They valued great orators and people of status and wealth. We're dazzled by impressive sounding people with flash cars and perfect teeth. Back then, you know, the idea of a crucified saviour, a king who destroyed death, was at odds with their notions of power. That much hasn't changed. Christianity was and is countercultural. For the Christians in the first century, those who would have received this letter, following Jesus made them unpopular, saw them blamed for everything from bad weather to failed crops, and put them on the wrong side of the law. Being a Christian could be dangerous. So why should we care what life was like back then? Well, 1 Peter wasn't written to us. It wasn't written to All Saints North Epping or even Christians in the 21st century. So when we read this letter, we're actually opening someone else's mail. And I think it's helpful for us to remember this when we study the Bible, by getting a deeper picture of what the world was like for these Christians. We can get a better sense of what God is teaching us in the Bible. Because even though the Bible might not be written to us, it is written for us. It's how God, through his Spirit, speaks to us through time and culture and language. So let's dive into these first six verses of 1 Peter 3 together. In the previous chapter, Peter explained that these Christians have a new identity, which means they should show new behaviours, new actions, and for the purpose of drawing people to Jesus. So after giving instructions to all believers and to those who are slaves, Peter turns to the family unit. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without a word by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of their lives. In these churches, there were women from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds whose husbands weren't Christians. These women are being asked to honour and respect their husbands in the hope that they will turn to Christ. Peter here uses a pun on the Greek word logos. It's wordplay about the word, word. If any do not believe the word, they can be won over without a word. The first word here, this is getting confusing, isn't it, refers to the gospel. But it's also another term for Jesus. Think back to John chapter 1. It's talking about those husbands who aren't followers of Christ. And Peter's saying these women might not be able to lead their husbands to salvation by simply speaking about Jesus, but maybe their behaviour will be persuasive. So firstly, by purity, being faithful in their marriage. Secondly, by reverence, showing an appropriate attitude to God. These two things can be a powerful testimony. I don't think Peter here is advocating for a wordless gospel witness. But what I think he's doing is acknowledging that simply explaining the gospel might not be enough to win over reluctant husbands. Instead, showing how the gospel shapes character and actions, that might work. By engaging in this wordplay, he's emphasising the value of actions, behaviour and attitude and submission. Yes, we got there, submission. It is such a tricky word, isn't it? But I don't think it has to be. All Christians are called to submit. We've already seen that in 1 Peter. We're to submit to Jesus first and foremost. He is our Saviour and Lord. And earlier we saw that all believers are called to submit to earthly authorities. Later in the letter, younger Christians are urged to respect and submit to older believers. Ephesians 5 tells us that all Christians are to submit to each other. Submission among believers, whether in the church or in the home, does not equal hierarchy, superiority or authority. It's voluntary. It's a voluntary honouring. It's putting another person and their needs first. It's showing respect. It's being servant-hearted, not a servant. Another word for it is love. Submission isn't obedience or subservience. It's not a suppression of character or personality. Because these women were already engaged in active rebellion by choosing to follow Jesus. Can you see that? In being Christian, these women were rejecting the expectations of their society, their culture, and their families, because in that time and place, a woman had to follow the religion of her husband or father. Submission cannot equal obedience, because in following Jesus, these wives were already disobeying. But Peter is honouring these women's faith and entrusting them with a serious task, the task of drawing their husbands to Jesus. And in the very act of addressing them, he's giving them agency as God's workers. So to put it in today's language, be an influencer. Perhaps not in the way you might see on Instagram, but persuade your husband to follow Jesus by living a beautiful life. From verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So what does a beautiful life look like? Well, it's got nothing to do with strong abs or perfect hair or exotic holidays, or in the ancient world, expensive clothes, gold and elaborate hairstyles. Being an influencer for Jesus is not about showing how good you look or how successful or wealthy you might be. It's about who you actually are, the very kernel of your character, your inner self. The crushing burden that says women have value only for their appearance, that our role in life is purely decorative, has been lifted and smashed to pieces. According to 1 Peter, our beauty is in who we are, and this is what will make a difference. This is what will draw people to Jesus. We might be impressed by wealth and success, but is that what deeply affects us? I want you to think for a moment about your closest friends or those you really admire and respect, those you love deeply, those you want to spend time with. Why do you feel this way? Why do you respect them? Is it their appearance or their wealth? Or is it their character and their heart, the way they behave? When Jesus entered this world, he turned it upside down. He changed everything. He revealed the deep truth that our value doesn't come from arbitrary markers of success or the fleeting beauty of appearance, but from God himself. Jesus, who died for his enemies and then rose to life, changed the world and demonstrated the heart of God. So to draw people to Jesus, we need to be like Jesus. Verse 3, adorn yourself with the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. There are a few things to note here. Peter here redefines beauty as something internal, intangible and unseen, something that lasts, our spirit. What does he mean by that? It's our character, our attitudes, the way we treat people. It might not be as noticeable as glowing skin or a stack of jewellery, but it's much more effective in communicating the gospel. And as Peter notes, God sees and values a gentle and quiet spirit. It has great worth. Why are these two qualities highlighted by Peter? Why are they of such great value to God? Because they capture part of the character and spirit of Jesus. In Matthew 11, Jesus declares that those who should have recognized him and received him have rejected him, while the little ones, those without honor or prestige, those without power or privilege, have come to him. And he invites people then and now to come to him, revealing the most surprising part of his character. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christian wives of non-believers were called to be gentle because the one they follow is gentle. And if we read more of the New Testament, we'll see that this quality isn't just reserved for wives or even for women in general. All believers are called to gentleness in the way we treat each other in the home, in the church, and in the world. We're to answer questions and accusations with gentleness, not because it's nicer, but because it reflects the character of Jesus. The second part of the inner self is a quiet spirit. This doesn't equate to silence, it's an attitude of the heart. A quiet spirit is the opposite of arrogance or restlessness. It's a spirit that's humble and respectful, that seeks peace. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul urges the believers to live quiet lives in all holiness and godliness. And again, this instruction to be humble, to be gentle, to be loving is not just for married women, but for all believers. If our purpose is to win people for Jesus, we need to be like Jesus. That's the heart of Peter's message to women in this passage. And that's the message for us. Peter concludes his words to wives by referring to the Old Testament. Verse 5, this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. This is kind of tricky, and on a first reading it makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. But I think Peter is using this reference as an example to illustrate his point, not necessarily to prescribe behaviour. I don't think we're instructed to obey our husbands just because Sarah obeyed Abraham sometimes. No doubt Sarah did call Abraham Lord. It reminds me a bit of the way Mrs. Bennet called her husband Mr. Bennet in Pride and Prejudice. It's a respectful expression from another culture and time. There's only one instance in the Old Testament of Sarah referring to her husband as Lord. It's in Genesis 18. It's when the Lord, as in Yahweh, and three strangers visit Abraham. Sarah overhears them tell Abraham that within a year she will have a son. Reading from verse 11, Sarah and Abraham were already very old, and Sarah well past the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? It's not what we might expect as an example of wifely submission. We know Sarah did show remarkable faith and courage. She showed loyalty and love to Abraham through difficult and sometimes dodgy circumstances. Like Abraham, she left home and family to obey God, to travel with him to an unknown place. She honoured Abraham. She obeyed him by trusting God's plan with him, most of the time. Sarah was a feisty, strong-minded woman. She was also deeply flawed and sometimes faithless. And Peter would have known all these parts of her character when he raised her as an example. He doesn't want wives to be oppressed, characterless victims, but he wants them to live in a way so that God can work through them. In Sarah's case, to start a new family. In the case of the women in 1 Peter, to bring their husbands to Christ. But I think there's another reason why Sarah's mentioned. She suffered the heartbreak of childlessness for decades, and yet God blessed her with a son. The thought of an unbelieving husband turning to Jesus might have seemed impossible to the women Peter addresses, but Sarah is an example of how nothing is impossible for God. A willingness to trust in difficult circumstances, be courageous in the face of adversity, is a mark of many Old Testament women. As well as Sarah, there was Rahab, Ruth, Abigail, Esther, and many others. Like these women in the Old Testament, the women Peter addresses are facing serious challenges. In 1 Peter, we hear of the suffering, slander, and fiery ordeals endured by the churches. But Peter urges them to keep trusting Jesus and not give in to fear. So what does this mean for us? We live in a different time and place. Our circumstances are so very different. But the principle of behaviour is the same. In our marriages, we need to respect our husbands, treat them with honour, live in a way that mimics Jesus and points to Jesus. We need to be faithful to our husbands and to God, because how we live can bring people to Jesus. But I think there's another principle at work here too. Whether married or not, whether male or female, we need to be people who go beyond the surface. We need to work on our character and our hearts, not our wardrobe or reputation. It doesn't mean you can't make an effort with your appearance or drive a nice car, but we need to know that the trappings of status and beauty can be a trap. Because who we are matters so much more than what we look like. And how we live matters more than where we live. How we treat people, what we treasure, is a powerful testimony. It should be our deep desire to live like Jesus. And we should long for those in our lives to know Jesus, to be at peace with God, and to experience a living hope. Imagine if we lived like this all the time, if we put others first and loved the way Jesus loves, if we treated those in our lives with honour and dignity and respect, if we had a gentle and quiet spirit, fearless and trusting in God. Through the grace and kindness of our loving Father, through the work of his Spirit, we can. I'm going to hand over to Anton now, who's going to speak to what it says about husbands.
It's a great picture of the Christian life in those tricky verses, isn't it? But we turn now to the word addressed to husbands, and it's particularly important to hear what God intends for husbands, particularly in this age where there are many mixed messages on what it means to be a man in general and a husband more specifically. For the husbands out there, or potential future husbands, what is my role? What am I to be like? Well, for God, he's not concerned about whether the husband is the breadwinner. He doesn't say that a husband can't be a stay-at-home dad. Here is what is essential for Christian husbands. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Verse 7. Now, given the whole passage, it's fair to assume that the authority, the responsibility role of a husband is to be present in a Christian marriage, which the wife submits to. But that's not the focus of God's instruction at all. Husbands, here's your role. Here's what God wants you to focus on as a husband. Firstly, be considerate as you live with your wife. It's a call never to be harsh, never to dominate, never to abuse, but to show consideration to your wife. And this needs to happen. You need to consider what is best as you live with your wife, knowing that she is the weaker partner, as Peter describes. Knowing that your wife is weaker than you, take this into consideration in how you relate to her. Now, many of you might be arcing up at this point. You know, how is a wife weaker than a husband? Well, it's definitely not meaning intelligence or autonomy. You know, otherwise, why would we have the previous instructions to the wives that show that they should express their agency in how they live their way of life? Instead, in most cases, more often than not, the wife is physically weaker than the husband. And so there is a natural imbalance in the relationship. And so on the evil side, if husbands wanted to get their own way and dominate, that's possible because they could use their physical strength to threaten or harm. But instead for the Christian, knowing this physical imbalance, Christians are called to take this into consideration, to factor it in, even to overcompensate so that your wife is able to share her opinion, is completely safe in the relationship, is willing to speak her mind. And then, Christian husbands, we are to treat our wives with respect. Now, the word respect here in the original language, it's the same word for honour. And so as husbands are to honour their wives, husbands are to honour their wives, treating them with respect, not because they're subordinate to us, but actually because they are equal in honour. Because what's the reason given? Why are we to live this out? Well, we're to show honour to them because they are, wives are, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. That's harking back to what we heard in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the eternal inheritance that God has promised us. Husbands and wives, like all Christian men and women, are co-heirs. They are promised God's inheritance together. Men and women will receive all the blessing that comes from God. Now, back in the first century, this would have been an astonishing statement because women were never the heirs. They never received the inheritance in their culture. It always went to their sons, and particularly the firstborn son, not the daughters. But not so with God. The inheritance goes to sons and daughters of God equally. Men and women are of equal value in God's sight. We are all God's special possession. We equally inherit eternal life. And we all gain this through the blood of Jesus. And so, husbands, if your wife is worthy of receiving such a great gift from God, then honour her. You know, if Emma McKeon from the Olympics, if she walked into your house, that would be from tomorrow, of course, as restrictions ease, if she walked in, you'd show her honour, wouldn't you? Because of all the gold medals that she has won. Well, do you show your wife honour? Because she has a more lasting reward. She has the greatest treasure given to her by God. Does she know her value in God's sight through the respect and honour that you give her? How sad if a wife loses her sense of self-worth because of how a husband treats her. This is not what God intends. This is not how God designed Christian marriage. Now, while this is particularly addressed to husbands, surely this gives wisdom to all men here on how they treat women, how Christian men should treat women. Because women, like men, are so precious in God's sight. that he sent Jesus to die for them and to count them as heirs of his inheritance. Men, do you treat women as such? Do you show them respect? Do you value them? There should be no objectification as women, treating them as objects just for your pleasure. Women should never be the butt of jokes or put-downs. How you treat and respect women should be at least a dim display of how God honours women. And in marriage, the test of this is your prayers. If any ungodliness is in the relationship, if there's any mistreatment from husband to wife, then your prayers will suffer, either your personal prayers as husband or your prayers with your wife. Your prayers may indicate how you're going in relating to your wife, because that indicates how you're going in relating to God. And so, men and women, husbands and wives, God has spoken today, and he's given us a high calling. At times it'll be a difficult road to walk. And so we need to rely on the forgiveness of Jesus when we get this wrong, when we fail to treat each other and we treat each other poorly. We need to acknowledge our sin to God and to one another. But then remember, God has given us his Holy Spirit to work powerfully in us so that as husbands and wives, as men and women, as we hear this word today, we may honour Jesus at home. Amen.